Okay, so this is the third teaching through the book of Galatians. I'm just going to review real quick what we've gone over in the first two lessons. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, I'm just going to read from 1 through 5. These are the verses that we went over in the last 2 weeks. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. If you remember, this was last week we focused on verses 3 through 5, and this was Paul's gospel. And verse 3 was the cross summarized. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Summarized in two words, grace and peace, right? You can't have peace with God unless God gives you grace. And grace is that unmerited favor to those who deserve the exact opposite. If you don't receive God's grace, you'll never have peace with God because we're enemies with God in our unconverted state. So that was the gospel summarized. Verse 4, we talked about the substitutionary atonement, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, right? He was the full payment, the full satisfaction for God's wrath against our sin. He paid that price in full. Remember, he said on the cross, it is finished. The price has been paid. We've been freed from the debt of sin that we owed to God because Christ Jesus paid it in our place. And then we saw the cross was evidence of the Son's love, and in verse 4 as well, who gave himself, right? He willingly gave up his life. He willingly went to the cross. No one took his life from him. This was his mission from the very beginning. This was a search and rescue mission where he came to willingly give up his life for people like us who didn't deserve it. And then we talked about the fourth point was the cross was a liberating sacrifice, right? It was a rescue mission, like I said. He rescued us from this present evil age. And we talked about what the present evil age is. It's this wicked world system that we live in, right? This world that's dominated by sin and rebellion against God. And as part of that wicked world system, this present evil age is the mindset that somehow I could make myself right before a holy and a just God by doing some sort of rituals or by obeying the law. And then we looked at point five, that the cross was not only evidence of the Son's love, but also evidence of the Father's love in verse 4 as well, where it says, according to the will of our God and Father. This was in God's plan from the beginning. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for you if you're a believer. This was his love, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, right? This is what he did. This was his love to us. And then point 5, that the cross is a declaration. It's a declaration of God, right? Look at verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. No one gets the glory for the cross except for God and God alone. It's all an act of God. God does all the saving. We have nothing to do with it. He gets all the glory. So today we're going to look at verses 6 through 9, Lord willing. If you look at verse 5, he ends this praise to God. He says, to whom be the glory forevermore? And then he goes right into verse 6. What's weird about this, what's strange about this for Paul, is this is a very abrupt ending. This is completely unusual for Paul. In each of his other letters, he includes here some sort of praise or prayer, some sort of thanksgiving or commendation to the people that he's writing to. Paul usually encourages his readers before he brings up what's wrong, what the topic he wants to discuss, or even to bring up their sins. He even thanks God and commends the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. Think about that. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were known for some really gross immoral sins, some sexually immoral sins. And even in 1 Corinthians, he commends the believers. But not here. There's no encouragement from Paul here. None for the churches of Galatia. You get a sense that he's really, really upset and agitated. He's got no time to waste in confronting the believers there about the error that they were falling into and confronting the false teachers. It doesn't mean that there wasn't anything commendable about the Galatian churches. I'm sure that there was. But he has got no time to focus on that. He's got no time at all to focus on that. The matter is pressing. It's extremely urgent. Why? Because the doctrine of justification by faith alone is at stake. The very gospel is at stake. It's not a secondary issue to Paul. It's a primary issue. It's a first issue. The gospel is at stake. And that being said, he doesn't condemn them either. He doesn't berate them. He understands that they're new believers, right? They're immature in the faith. Remember, he had just established these churches on the first missionary journey, and very soon after that, he received word that these Judaizers had come in and were infecting the church with this false gospel. So his anger is towards the false teachers, not towards the Galatians. He's concerned for these believers like a father would or a mother would for a wayward child. And so this is, I have a quote here from Martin Luther. I actually think he made this quote when he was studying, well, after he studied through this book. He said, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article on which the church stands or falls." And that's the truth, and that's exactly how Paul felt. The very gospel was in danger, and men's souls were in danger. So let's read verses 6 through 9 again. I'm sorry, let's read them for the first time. "I'm amazed," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So now we see the problem in the churches in Galatia. The believers there were in danger of embracing and believing a different gospel. It says, "I am amazed," Paul says. That word amazed in the Greek, it means to marvel at, to be like to wonder, to be astonished. Think of it to be shocked. Look at chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 20. Give you more of a mindset of how Paul is feeling about the Galatian believers there. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "But I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." He's confused, he's perplexed, he's shocked, and he's afraid for them. All right? He says, "So I am amazed," and then he said, "that you are so quickly deserting him." That word "quickly" in the Greek, it means hastily. It means to hastily do something without even thought, being careless about it, unwise. And why does he say, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him? So quickly, I think it's because they had so quickly turned from the truth that they had embraced when he was there on his first missionary journey. It wasn't a long period of time that he had been away from them. They were believing the gospel, and now they weren't. And then they had so quickly turned from that. So they quickly turned away from Paul at that point. So it says, "I am amazed that you were so quickly," and then he says, "deserting him." That word "deserting," it's used, it means just a military, it's used for a military deserter in the Greek. It means a traitor or a turncoat. It means to transfer one's allegiance from one side to another side. And what's interesting about this is the verb is in the present tense. He didn't say, "I'm amazed that you have deserted him." He said, "I am amazed that you are deserting him." Right? I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him. So that present tense means that it hasn't happened yet. It's something that they're in the process of doing, but it hasn't happened yet. And what's interesting too, because we tend to think that he's speaking to unbelievers only here, like they can't be believers because they're falling for a lie or for a false gospel. No, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father." He's addressing them as believers. Look at verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." All right, if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 10, we're going to be moving around a little bit today, so just try to keep up with me. If not, you can just listen. Verse 10, he says this, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view," read that, "no other view than mine, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." So Paul is speaking to people he truly believes to be true believers in Jesus Christ. "I am amazed," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." What should really immediately catch our attention here is that He says that they're deserting him. They're turning away from the gospel to embrace a false gospel, right? A different gospel. But he doesn't say that. He says, you're turning away from him. John Stott said this about this verse. He said, it's impossible to forsake the gospel without forsaking him. And if that's the case, which it is, then turning away from the gospel is to turn back to that present evil age that we talked about last week and all that it encompasses. It's because you can't come into a right relationship with God in any other way than the true gospel. Turn away from the gospel of God's grace, and you turn away from God himself. And then look at what it says, so quickly deserting him, and then he says, who called you? Who called you? Look at chapter 5 again, verse 8. Paul says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. What's he talking about here? This is what's known in theology as the effectual call of God or the internal call of God. It's also known as, in TULIP, if you're familiar with that, as irresistible grace. Listen to this definition from the Westminster Confession. It's a little bit long, but it's so precise that I need to read it. This is what effectual grace or irresistible grace or the effectual call of God is. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are in by nature to the grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. No one comes to Christ unwillingly. He makes us willing by his calling. The effectual call of God is absolutely necessary for anyone to be saved. We could never come to Christ because of our sinful natures. We're totally depraved, the Bible says. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1. Romans 3:10 verse and 11, listen to this. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. Man's incapable of reaching out to God or responding in faith to the gospel, to the gospel on our own because we're spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. Listen to Jesus in John 6:44. He said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the effectual call. And it's in these following scriptures. Listen to the effectual call in these two scriptures. Acts 16, verse 14. You're familiar with this. There's a woman named Lydia, and she's by a riverside, and she's listening to the Apostle Paul preach the gospel. This is what it says in that verse, in verse 14. So she's listening to Paul preach the gospel and says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Acts 13:48. The apostles are relaying how the Gentiles had been saved to the other apostles, to the Jerusalem church. And then it says this, when the Gentiles heard this, they began glorifying God. I'm sorry, he wasn't speaking to the apostles. He was speaking to Gentiles. He was sharing the gospel. When the Gentiles heard this, they began glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the effectual call. The elect hear the call of God through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. He changes them, gives them a new heart. They willingly run to Christ for forgiveness. Listen to this quote from one commentator. The heart is in itself closed, but it is the prerogative of God to open it. So that's the effectual call. So let's look back at verse 6 of Galatians. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. What does Paul mean by the grace of Christ? Well, the answer is in that verse. The gospel. It's the gospel. That's the grace of Christ. When someone stops trusting in their own goodness or merit, and transfers that trust to Christ and him alone. So that's the grace of Christ. So they were deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ, and then it says for a different gospel. For a different gospel. So the question I have for you is, what made the Judaizers' gospel different from what the Apostle Paul was preaching? Think about that. It's one word. Grace. That's what made it different. Paul's gospel, which is Christ's gospel, the grace of Christ. It's grace. The Judaizers' gospel, law. You need to, the grace of Christ is not enough. You need to obey the law as well. It was a gospel of works, not grace. Remember, we spoke about the fact that grace and works don't mix. They're like oil and water. If it's by grace, it's all of grace. If it's by works, it's all of works. Remember that verse I said we should all have memorized, Romans 11:6? And now I forgot it. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So, point number one, the Galatian believers were in the process of deserting God who called them by salvation, turning away from the gospel of grace to a gospel of works, a different gospel, a gospel of works. And this gospel that they preached by works is in reality, we're going to see a distorted gospel. Let's look at verse 7, which is really not another, he says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So he says, it's really not another. Why? Because there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:1. And the gospel is the foundation. Remember, the article on which the church stands or falls. It's the foundation of our faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. So it's really not another. And then he says, only there are some. Read that word only as but. But there are some. And then when he says some, it tells us that there's more than one. He doesn't tell us how many. He doesn't name them. But we know there was one, more than one false teacher that were teaching this false gospel, this distorted gospel. And then he says this, only there are some who are disturbing you. This word disturb, you might have the ESV. If you have the ESV, it says, there are some who are troubling you, right? Or who trouble you. It means to trouble. It means to stir up, to throw into confusion, to shake or agitate. To agitate and excite to the point of fear and perplexity. Think about how these Galatian believers must have been thinking. What was going through their minds? Have you ever been, I know I have been, if you've ever been exposed to false teaching and from somebody who is very persuasive, right, that can argue from Scripture, and all of a sudden these doubts start coming in and you start thinking, wait a second, that doesn't sound, he's got a good point there. And you start thinking back and forth, especially for new believers. This is a danger. But it can happen to any of us. Think about what they were believing, how they were thinking. They had just received the gospel. They had just gotten their sins forgiven. They had just been released from trying to obey the law to make themselves right before God. They had peace within, peace with others. They had peace with God. They were filled with joy. They were telling others. They were living the life. And then all of a sudden, these guys come in and say, whoa, Paul was lying to you. He didn't tell you the whole truth. You don't need to, yes, you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in him. But he didn't tell you this. You need to be circumcised. You need to obey the law. You need to be good enough, man. You need to add to what he's done. He's given you grace, but my definition of grace is different than the true grace. That's basically what they were saying. So think about how they were feeling. It says, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This word distort, it means to turn around or to turn upside down or to pervert or corrupt. And look, Paul says that this is what they wanted to do. It says, look at it again. He says, and want to distort. This was their intent. They came into these churches with the intent of distorting the gospel. That should tell us something as well. Not everybody who preaches a false gospel does it because they're uninformed or they just don't know better. Many, that's their intent. That's their intent. They changed the meaning of grace. Again, grace is God's unmerited favor to those who deserve the exact opposite. But they made grace like this. No, the grace of God isn't that. The grace of God is he gives you his grace so that you could do the things that you have to do to make it to heaven. That's the grace that you need. That's not grace. That's not grace. Remember, grace and works don't combine. They're completely opposite. who were disturbing you and wanted to distort, and then distort, and then he says the gospel of Christ. This is the good news of salvation through Christ by God's grace alone. The good news that Paul had just summarized in verses 3 through 5. And then when he says the gospel of Christ, he's also saying another statement. He's saying it's not my gospel. It's not anyone's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What these Judaizers were doing was they were claiming to be preaching the gospel, but it was a gospel in name only, not in reality, as one commentator said. So let's look at the mindset of the Galatians, the things that they taught and what they were saying, because we haven't really gotten a good fix on that yet. Go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, 1 through 3. Paul's talking to the Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having been begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" This is what was happening there. This is because of the false gospel these Judaizers were preaching. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Saying to them again, "Tell me," to the Galatians, "you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" It's like, you want to go back to the law? Are you listening to what the law says? Go to chapter 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul says to them again, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," there it is. They were saying that these Galatian believers needed to be circumcised. They needed to become Jews to be real Christians. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." Why? The law cannot save anyone. Can't save anyone. All the law can do is condemn. All the law do is can judge. That's it. The law's purpose was meant to reveal to us our sin so that we would seek a Savior. That's what the law does. The law is good and holy. The law is something that we should obey now, not for the reasons they're saying, but to please our Father. Okay? But the law is never going to get you to heaven. It'll never get... And by the way, I was speaking about this to James before. Do you know that when Christ saved you, the moment he saved you, he loved you as much as he loves you now, and he'll never stop loving you? He'll never love you anymore because he loves you completely. And he'll never, ever, ever, ever love you any less. The law is not going to make you any more pleasing before a holy God. He's already done the work. Acts 15, 1, listen. Real quick, I wrote these down because I know we're pressed on time. Acts 15, 1. Again, talking about the Judaizers' mentality. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" This is right when Paul was speaking in the church of Antioch, and he's expressing how all the Gentiles had come to faith in Christ through faith alone. And they said this, "Unless someone is circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." This is the type of thing they were saying. Acts 15, verse 5. This is actually in Jerusalem when Paul's sharing with the other apostles all the things that God had done on the first missionary journeys with the Gentiles, saving these Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone. And then all of a sudden it says in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" This is what they were doing. They were changing the gospel. They were distorting the gospel. So now we see what they thought like and what they were preaching and what these churches were facing. And you got to think, this is the beginning of the Christian church. False teachers have always attacked the truth, and they're attacking the truth till to this day. This was happening from the beginning and will continue to the return of Christ. Real quick, I'm going to read just a couple of scriptures. Jesus warned about false teaching. Listen to him in Matthew 7, 15 and 16. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their truth, by their fruits." Paul warned the Ephesian elders about false teaching. Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Peter warned the church, 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And John warned the church in 1 John 4:1, when he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we have these warnings from Scripture. We have the book of Galatians as a big warning about false teachers. So we need to be on guard against false teachers and false teaching as well. So let's look back at Galatians chapter 1. So the believers there were in danger of receiving a distorted gospel. And this gospel wasn't just distorted, but this gospel was condemned. That's my third point. It was a condemned gospel. Let's look at verse 8. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." It says, even if we, meaning he includes himself in that, myself, or the men who first preached the gospel to you when you first believed on our first missionary journey, even if one of us comes to you, even me, the Apostle Paul, with my apostolic authority, my true authority that I showed you from verse 1, that I was called by God, not man, even if I or they come to you and preach a false gospel, he's to be accursed. And then he says this, or even an angel from heaven. Now, I kind of wrestled with this a little bit, and I looked in commentaries, and I got all different things. So I had to just kind of think about it, but is this angel from heaven that he's speaking about, or is it an angel claiming to be from heaven? Well, if you look at Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul actually meant this. The other time he mentions angels in the book of Galatians. He says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator." It was Jewish tradition. It wasn't scriptural, but the Jews taught that the law, the Ten Commandments, were mediated through an angel. And so maybe that's why he's talking about this. Even if it was even if the gospel is given by an angel, don't believe it. 2 Corinthians 11, listen to this, verse 13 through 15. We know this verse. Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Again, speaking about false teachers. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So, I'm not really sure, but I don't think it makes a difference. Whether it's a fallen angel, whether it's an angel sent, an angel from heaven, he wouldn't be sent from God, whether it's the Apostle Paul or the men who were with him, if they preach that gospel, he says, look, should preach to you. So another point I want to bring up before I talk about what I was just about to say. He said, if they should preach to you. He's obviously saying that this is not happening right now. He's using hypothetical language. It's a fictional thing that's going on right now in the Apostle Paul's mind because he's trying to express his point. He says, even if they should preach to you, even if me or one of the others who came with me, an apostle or an angel, would do this. And then he says this. He says, it's contrary to what we have preached to you. What does that word contrary mean? It means besides or rather than or beyond, right? They were going beyond the gospel. They replaced it with a distorted gospel. Contrary to what we have preached to you, the gospel that we first preached to you. And then he says this, very strong language from the Apostle Paul. He says, he is to be accursed. That word accursed is anathema in the Greek, and it's a serious word. It means that the Apostle Paul is actually devoting any angel that would do that, even himself if he did that, to destruction in hell under the wrath of God. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Serious language. So now let's look at verse 9. Paul repeats himself in verse 9, it appears, but there's something different. It's very similar, but there's a distinct difference, a significant difference. Let's read it. He says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now." Now, some commentators thought that he was just repeating himself because he just said it in verse 8. I don't believe that's the case. I think what he means by this is Paul is saying, listen, I warned you. about this when I was with you. I told you that this could happen, might happen, would happen, right? And now I'm saying it again to remind you, just like I reminded you when I came to you at first and you first believed the gospel. I said it when I was with you, and now I'm saying it again. And he says, if any man is preaching to you, Paul includes all of mankind now. So now he just said, even if it was me who comes with a gospel, contrary to what we preach to you, even if it was an angel, right, or any of the men who were with me, they'd be accursed, damned to hell. And now any man, including all men, including the other 12 apostles, every single man, if any man, he says, is preaching to you a gospel. So now he changed from to what we preach to you to is preaching. He's pointing out the Judaizers here because that's exactly what's happening, right? He's specifically pointing out these Judaizers. If any man, meaning these Judaizers, is preaching to you a gospel contrary, meaning the same thing from verse 8, other than or more than, and then he says, to what you received. So here's the point. They actually received it. They received the gospel when he was there. They received it, they believed it, and they bore fruit that was evidence that they received and believed it. These were believers. When he left, he didn't leave them. He never would have left them if he thought that they weren't believers. He was there to establish a church, which he did. Church is. These people were believers. They received it. This is a reproof, it's kind of like a zing to the Galatian believers now, because he meant it to say, you should have known better. The blame, yeah, these false teachers are to blame for what they're doing, but you're to blame for receiving it. You should have known better. I don't care if you're new believers. You embraced the gospel. You received it. And now you're going to run away from this truth that quickly? Listen to Galatians 5, verse 7. He said, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? They were running well. And then he says this again. He is to be accursed. So now again, like I said before, he pronounces this curse and condemnation upon the Judaizers. They were preaching a gospel from hell, and that's exactly where they were headed. Argument from the greater to the lesser is what he's doing here. From verse 8, he's arguing from the greater. Even if an apostle or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, to now any man, all right? He's trying to basically say it doesn't make a difference who comes to you and preaches a gospel that's contrary to what we preach to you and to what you received. Anyone who does that is to be damned in hell. So there's only one gospel that is the standard by which every gospel message is measured by. The gospel messenger, the one who's proclaiming the gospel, is measured by his message. So this is the situation that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. False teachers teaching a distorted gospel that was leading unbelievers to hell, because there were unbelievers there as well, and it was wreaking havoc on the faith of the believers. Turning these believers from the grace of Christ to slavery to the law. So here's a question for you as well. People might think this, and I actually read this, I got this from a commentary. Isn't Paul being a little bit severe in his condemnation? I mean, these Judaizers, they were saying that you needed to place your faith in Jesus Christ. They just added circumcision. And you know that you have to obey some of Moses' Old Testament law. The law is good and holy, the Bible says, and it is. So, you know, they're believers just like we're believers. They think you need to obey the law as well. You know, plus believe in Jesus. Well, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 2. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that doesn't mean that if you go out and get circumcised for like cleanliness reasons, health reasons, whatever it might be. No, he's saying if you receive circumcision because you think you need to do it to be right with a holy God, look what he says, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Just like we've been saying, the works of the law, grace and works don't mix. They don't mix. So no. It's not okay to say that you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ and get circumcised and obey the law. It's not okay to say that. That's a false gospel that leads to hell. It's not okay. And we have that all throughout the Christian church today. Christian churches are filled, well, Christian pulpits are filled with men preaching this type of gospel. Christian churches are filled with tares among the wheat because of a gospel like this. People are saying a prayer because a preacher who doesn't talk about sin, doesn't talk about hell, doesn't talk about judgment, hardly any, he might mention the name sin, the word sin, but he won't really get into it. He'll never bring the law to bear upon his hearers so that they could see their sin and run to a Savior. He'll give them some other sort of message, some life improvement message. Maybe you need to get a better job or your marriage is a mess. Come to Christ, come to Jesus, and he'll save you, and he'll make everything better. They're preaching lies from the pulpit. But then you have these other churches out there saying you need to be baptized, right? You need to obey the sacraments of the church. You need to be a good person. These are false gospels and false teachers, okay? This is a serious issue. We need to have the zeal of the Apostle Paul. This is not something that's extraordinary for a Christian, okay? This is something that's absolutely, I mean, Paul was the greatest law keeper of all. I mean, think about it. He was a Pharisee, and he realized the law could never save him. The law could only condemn. So it's a very serious issue. So we need to be on guard against it from anybody who would distort it or disturb it. Now, I had five different points I wanted to talk about for application, but I read a devotional by Charles Spurgeon every morning, and I read this devotional, and I thought it was so pertinent for today that I decided to scrap the application, which we just actually talked about. We need to guard against false gospels, right? We need to guard our own hearts, our families, and our churches against false gospels and false teachers, and we need to confront them. Jude actually says that we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. That needs to be us, okay? But listen to this devotional. This is what was being stolen away from the Galatian believers. This is what they were losing by going into the process of embracing a false works-based salvation. It says this. The scripture verse is Romans 3:26. It says, "To the just, to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith." He says this: being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience no longer accuses. Judgment now decides for us instead of against us. Memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for sin, but with no dread of any penalty to come. Christ has paid the debt for his people to the smallest sin and received the divine receipt. Unless God can be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel that it must be so, and this causes us terror at first. But afterward, this very same belief that God is just becomes the foundation of our confidence and peace. If God is just, I, a sinner, standing alone, must be punished. But Jesus takes my place and is punished for me. And now, I'm sorry. Yes, and now, if God is just, I, a sinner, standing in Christ, can never be punished. God would have to change his nature before one soul for whom Jesus was a substitute could possibly suffer the lash of the law. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I'm a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being holy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests upon not what I am, but in what Christ is, and in what he has done, and in what he is now doing for me. Think about that. Amazing, right? So, the gospel is of first importance, right? Don't let anybody take your joy and your peace. Don't let anybody defame the glory of God in Christ Jesus by saying that Jesus wasn't enough, that his sacrifice on our behalf wasn't enough. It's a lie, and it's prevalent. It's all over the place. And we need to have a zeal for the people around us who are believing this deception and being told this deception. Because, listen to this one verse. Paul said, if any man does not love the Lord, he is accursed. The same word, damned to hell. So my other application is a question. Do you know the Lord? Have you been rescued from this present evil age? Has he forgiven you your sins? Because if not, the law is coming for you one day. And this law, like Charles Spurgeon said, is the 10 canons of God's law. It's coming for you, and you will not survive. You will not survive that great day when the Lord comes in his wrath against all sin and all those who've rejected the gospel of his grace. So that's something that you seriously need to consider, and I pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, we are.